So much of what we believe is derived out of the action of God. It may be our belief. It might be what we believe, but our beliefs are first and foremost founded upon God. That may or may not could have gone without saying. I just felt it necessary to say. Time and time and time again in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, we are made acutely aware of three things. This is what God has done. This is what God is doing. And then this is what God is going to do. Time and time and time again, this is what God has done. This is what God is doing. And this is what He is going to do. Whether Old Testament or New Testament, God's covenant with Israel or God's covenant with us, God's relationship with humanity through the law of Moses, or God's relationship with humanity through the gospel of Jesus. This is what God has done. This is what God is doing. And this is what God is going to do. And it seems so very elementary just by saying it. But I think that's okay. Because sometimes what's necessary is for us to be reminded. What's helpful is to remember. To focus ever so deliberately upon those things that are foundational for the set purpose of being reminded, especially in regard to our relationship with God. This is what God has done. This is what God is doing. And this is what God is going to do. Today we're going to begin a new series called Encountering God. And what we're going to consider is the biblical role that baptism, communion, and the assembly play in our connecting to God, and if we're willing, in the connection that we share with one another. Baptism, communion, and the assembly. These are our sacred connections that our Lord has given to us, that we might be one with Him and one with one another. Certainly we see in the Bible both commands and examples of these elementary facets of our faith. At the most basic of levels, they are where we meet God, and they are how we connect to one another. But I want for us to look to these three tenets: baptism, weekly communion, and then coming together on Sunday. And I want for us, over the next couple of months, to ask, why are these tenets of the Christian faith, why are they important to us? Why is baptism? Why is weekly communion? Why is coming together on the first day of the week? Why are these teachings important? Well, Jason, we look to the Bible and we see the examples of the earliest believers, and they carry out these practices. We are striving to emulate what we see in Scripture, what we see in the biblical text, and these actions that we see carried out in these first believers. So we're seeking to put into practice what they put into practice. Absolutely. That's right. You couldn't be more than correct. And yet, why did they? Why did they do it? Why did the earliest believers, why did they commit their life to Christ in baptism? Why not pray a prayer? Why not some other mode of baptism other than being immersed into Christ? Why weekly communion? Why not once a quarter? Why not just on Easter or Christmas? What's the point of gathering together on Sunday morning with other believers? I mean, I have my own relationship with God. I feel like my relationship with God is going pretty well. Why mess it up with coming to church? For us to answer these questions, and for us to seek to dive a little bit deeper, maybe even deeper than we've considered before. Because all too often, our approach to these concepts, although perhaps grounded in sound theology, is too often more superficial when there is so much more to what we encounter and experience in these sacred moments. And while we certainly have a part, an active part, in these essential aspects of our faith, fundamentally, They are more about what God is doing, what God does, what God has done, what God is doing, and what God is going to do. Baptism, communion, and the assembly. These are also their sacred times and places. That's the reason why in other traditions, you might hear these elements, baptism, communion, and the assembly, you might hear them referred to as sacraments. Although over the last hundred years or so, we've gotten away from that language. The word sacrament is a Latin word. Of course, Latin was common for Christians long before English. But the Latin word sacramentum, it's a military term that originally referred to taking an oath, making a promise. These are sacred moments, baptism, communion, and the assembly. Sacred moments when we take oaths to God, when we affirm our oaths to God. Moments when we meet God, moments when we encounter God. Not as if there's anywhere that we can go to escape His presence, but these are ways in which God has designed encounter. Baptism, weekly communion, and the Sunday assembly. And the role that each plays in our connecting to God. And in, if we're willing, our connection to one another. God is present in these sacred events. He's at work. And that's designed by God to prove so very valuable to us. Even if you look at this title screen here that we're going to be using for this series, this is an abstract of Mount Sinai and the surrounding area. Think of the events of Moses. The events of Moses and Mount Sinai, where God descends upon the mountain to engage His people in covenant relationship. And in doing so, the people, they encounter God. And even though God's people fail Him time and time and time again, what does God do? God renews them time and time and time again through covenant relationship. So we're going to focus the next couple of weeks on baptism. And then we're going to move toward encountering God in communion in the Lord's Supper. And then we'll move to the call to come together and to assemble, in particular, our Sunday morning assembly. With me so far? Is this needed? Is this a study that's important to us? I think it's beneficial for us periodically to consider and to revisit and to focus upon these elementary facets of our faith. Whether you are brand new to faith and you don't know Malachi from Matthew, or even if you've been studying the Bible in depth for 3/4 of a century, my hope is that we would be open to what God, through His Word, through our relationship with Him, through the gospel of Jesus, has to say in regard to these basic truths. All right, in regard to baptism, there are a number of places to turn, and we're going to most likely turn there over the next couple of weeks. But there's one place that I probably need to begin, and it's just where we need to start with the obvious. If I were to not turn to Acts 2:38, you would say to me, "Come on, Jason, you got a sermon on baptism and you're not turning to Acts chapter 2? And so open your electronic device with me, if you will, over to Acts chapter 2. This is Peter's message at Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. This is God's presence among His people as God pours out His Spirit upon those who had been with Jesus and followed Jesus after the ascension of Jesus. And this is the Apostle Peter's message to those, particularly those who are Israelites, who have gathered here to this place to hear this message from the Lord. Let me begin in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. "Men of Israel, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through Him, as you yourselves know." You see, they already were convinced that Jesus was Well, there was something to him. They already had it affirmed to them. It was undeniable that he had performed miracles and accomplished all of these events that could not be explained. And so Peter says he was accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. This is less than 2 months from the actual event of the cross. Something that would have been in such recent memory of those who are present here. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. It might have been Rome who crucified Jesus, and yet it was the Jews. It was the Jews who cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Verse 24, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Keep reading. Verse 25, David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live. It will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." Brothers, sisters, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact, exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off." This is not only those who are far off geographically. This is those who are far off throughout all time. This is us. "This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. I wonder how many verses of "Just as I am" had to be sung. 3,000! We get complicated here when we have three at one time. 3,000 are added to their number that day. If you keep on reading, you'll see the fellowship of believers that's described. My point is this. My question is this. What is the Apostle Peter's, what is his fundamental message? This is what God has done. This is what God is doing. And this is what God is going to do. And there are those who are present here in this moment for the Apostle Peter's message. And they reply by asking, "What shall we do? How do we make this right?" is the question they're asking. We are responsible for the death of the Messiah. We've been anticipating and longing for the coming of the Christ. And what did we do? We put Him to death on a cross. Brothers, what shall we do? What is required? What is required of us is the question that they're asking. Then how does Peter reply? Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. What else is required to be baptized besides repentance? I hear the Apostle Peter giving no further instruction. Do you? I mean, certainly there is this need, this requirement for the belief that Jesus is God's Son. I mean, that's inherent in what we bear witness to here in Acts chapter 2. Do you believe that Jesus is God's Son? Are you prepared to deny a way of life that is contrary to God and to live in such a way that reveals and reflects God? In essence, that's what repentance is. Repentance is walking toward God. Repentance is not just acknowledging to God that we have failed Him, because newsflash, He already knows. Repentance is living a life that is contrary to God, whether overtly or perhaps not so overtly, but intentionally making a decision to turn toward God and to embrace God. That's what repentance is. Repentance is walking and living in such a way that reveals that we're striving after God. So often I'll have the conversation with someone who's been thinking about baptism, and they know it's what God wants. They know it's what God requires, but they want to wait until they understand it all, completely, fully. They want to study it. They want to ponder it. They want to have a better understanding of it. All very noble. All a noble pursuit. But the fact of the matter is, if we waited until we fully understood all of the implications of baptism, we'd never do it. It's too deep. There's too much depth to what God does in baptism. A lifetime of study only scratches the surface. I've been a Christian for 30 years. I have 3 degrees in theology. And yet everything that you could ever learn or know about God can be summed up in a children's song. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Listen, if you will, to these extra-biblical statements. These are statements that were made in the earliest centuries of the church beyond Scripture. Just to consider baptism from a church history sort of perspective. 90 AD, this is what's called the Mandate of the Shepherd of Hermes. It's an ancient historical document written by believers in Rome. It's written almost at the same time, if not at exactly the same time, as the Apostle John writes 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Gospel of John, and even Revelation. I'm not saying it's inspired by God, as Scripture is, but these are extra-biblical, supportive, historical documents. This one dating all the way back to the 1st century. Shepherd of Hermes writes this: "We descend into the waters of baptism, and we receive forgiveness from our sins." We descend into the water dead and ascend alive. 60 years later, this is 150 AD from Justin Martyr. We obtain in the water the forgiveness of sins. 30 years later, in 180 AD from Irenaeus in his work Against Heresies, we receive baptism for the forgiveness of sins in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is the seal of eternal life and is the new birth unto God. At the turn of the 3rd century, Tertullian is an elder in the church in Carthage, in Africa. He writes this, "Unless a person has been reborn of water and spirit, they cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, if you're keeping track, to me, that seems to be an echo of John chapter 3, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus wanting to believe that Jesus is sent from God, and Jesus responds to him by saying, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter into the kingdom unless they are born again, unless they are born anew, unless they are born from above." And then moments later, Jesus will say to Nicodemus, "No one can enter the kingdom unless they are born of water and spirit." If we waited until we fully understood baptism, we'd never do it. It's a beginning. It's a birth. "Well, Jason, what if this is not the way that I've come to believe or understand until now? What about others that I know and others that I love who have believed differently?" Salvation is in God's hand. Amen? What better hands for salvation to be in? But what do you believe in regard to Scripture and in regard to baptism? "Well, Jason, what if a guy is walking toward the baptistry, he trips on the stairs, he falls, he hits his head, and he dies before he's immersed? Is that person saved?" Salvation is in God's hands. Amen? Not in our hands. And yet with what we know, what we understand, and what we believe, how do we respond to God? Responding to salvation. That's all on us. Do you believe that Jesus is God's Son? Are you prepared to deny a way of life that is contrary to God and live in such a way as to embrace God and walk toward Him? If the answer is yes, what are you waiting for? Acts 2, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Fast forward, if you will, to Acts chapter 16, when the apostles are freed from the Philippian jail. The jailer, confronted by the faithfulness of Paul and Silas and the faithfulness of God to free them, and maybe even a little bit because he is all shaken up from the earthquake, no pun intended. Acts chapter 16, verse 30, he cries out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And what do Paul and Silas reply? "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds, and immediately he and all of his household were baptized. Baptism, it's a holy and divine and sacred act. It's also a gift. Jesus in his ministry, as Jesus ministers in this life, he had been telling Israel, "You are headed in the wrong direction. Unless you repent and unless you turn toward God, you're going to perish eternally." Jesus announced God's judgment on the people. And then Jesus goes to Jerusalem where that judgment is going to fall. And he takes that punishment on himself. On the cross. Am I right? Are you tracking with me? That's what God does, right? Jesus, he's announced what God is going to do. This is what God has done. This is what God is doing. This is what God is going to do. Jesus, he pronounces this message of judgment. And then he takes that punishment on himself. On the cross. The crucifixion of Jesus is not some random act. It is the culmination of the redemption of God for all time. It is also the culmination of the rejection of God for all time. Think about that for a second. Isn't that what sin is? All sin. Any sin. Sin is the rejection of God. In Christ, He makes atonement for all sin, for the sin of the entire world, for all time, when He goes to the cross on our behalf 2,000 years ago. That's what Paul will write of in Romans chapter 6, verse 10. He'll write, "The death He died to sin once and for all." It's the culmination of the redemptive work of God that is revealed in a majestic way in the resurrection 3 days later. This statement from Paul, that the death He died to sin once and for all, in Romans chapter 6, verse 10, this statement, of course, comes after Paul has written about baptism. First couple of verses of Romans chapter 6. "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means." The good King James says, "God forbid." We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that we too may live a new life." It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And then in baptism, it's the death, burial, and resurrection of us. I baptized a man one time who had lived a life very contrary to God for a long, long time. And we studied this particular passage moments before he was baptized. And so right as we're in the water, he said, "Jason, I want you to just hold me under just for a second." I've never had anyone ask me that. And it kind of freaked the others out who were watching. But he explained what he wanted was to just think for a moment. All of my sin for all of my life prior to this moment, and all of the sin that I'll commit in the rest of my life, all washed away with in this moment. And so he wanted a moment under the water to think about that death, to put that to death, to identify as Christ dies upon the cross for our sin, and then to experience a resurrected life. Paul, he asked here in the first verse of chapter 6, "Shall we go on sinning?" What is sin? Sin is the rejection of God. How do we find forgiveness for sin? What did Peter proclaim? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Forgiveness occurs when we put on Christ Jesus as Lord. We enter into covenant relationship with God when we are buried in the water of baptism and resurrected by the power of God and by the Spirit of God. And our covenant with Him, or maybe better said, God's covenant with us, it's powerful. Once we enter into that covenant, certainly we can break that covenant. We can leave that covenant. But we do not constantly fall in and out of a state of covenant with God, depending upon whether or not we've been momentarily faithful to Him. Do we live a life of repentance? Do we live a life continuing to allow the blood of Christ that we come into contact with in our baptisms to cleanse us from all sin? Forgiveness occurs when we put on Christ Jesus as Lord. That's the reason why we are immersed into water, as our sins are washed away, as we're cleansed, as the Holy Spirit takes up residence. And we look to the New Testament, and we're going to see other examples of this in the next couple of weeks. We look to the New Testament, and we see men and women, young and old, they believe and they're baptized. They repent and they're baptized. They hear the good news of Jesus and they respond to the good news of Jesus by being baptized into Jesus. This is the time, baptism. This is the time, this is the place where a person becomes united with God. And as we'll consider here in a few weeks, if we're willing, this is where a person becomes one with the body of Christ the world over. All right, one more passage quickly, and then we'll shut things down for this week to pick up next. 1 Peter chapter 3, just verses 20 and 21. The Apostle Peter again. And Peter, he writes this. In it, he's talking about the ark that's built by Noah. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the saving power of God, this is just water. It's the power of God that saves us. It is the God of our baptism that saves us. Otherwise, we're just getting wet. And that's what the Apostle Peter is writing here. Baptism doesn't save us because we believe in baptism, but because we believe in the God of our baptism. Otherwise, it becomes a work rather than an act of obedience. We're not saved because we believe in our salvation. We are saved because we believe in the God of our salvation. You guys tracking with me? Amen or oh me? Okay, that's close enough. I'll take it. You and I, we don't cause or affect anything. As a matter of fact, when you think about it, our baptism is pretty passive. It's that which is done to us. We submit ourselves to it. But it is our submission to God. And it is God doing what God does. This is what God has done. This is what God is doing. This is what God is going to do. It is not my goodness or my correctness, or my right doctrine, or my right practice that saves me. It is submission to the God of heaven and earth through the gospel of Jesus by being baptized into Him. I am not saved because I'm right, because I've got it figured out. I'm not saved because the preacher makes sure to say the right things. I am saved because I am a sinner, saved only by the grace of God, and I have submitted my life to the only one who can save me by being immersed into Him, by being immersed into covenant, by being immersed into a radically different way of life. That's what baptism is. It's not how much or how little I know or understand. It's not my ethic. It's not my morality or my goodness. I was once talking to someone about someone else. And this woman I was talking to, she said to this man we were talking about, she said, once he gets his life straight, then he can come to church. Folks, that is not how it works. That is not how it works. We don't get our life straight and then come to God. We come to God and then we get our life straight. That's the only way that it works. It's not how much or how little I know or understand. It's not my ethic. It's not my morality. It's not my goodness. It is the divine act of God's grace that covers me as I am baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of my sins. It's not the water that saves, it's the God of our salvation that saves as I am covered by water. That's what Peter is saying. By the power of what Christ accomplished on the cross and what God did at that garden tomb. This is what God has done. This is what God is doing. And this is what God is going to do. So I ask you to join me on this journey as we study together over the next couple of months. Baptism. Communion. in the weekly assembly. And I also ask for you to pray that you would pray for an openness for all of us. And quite frankly, I know that it's very easy to pray for someone else to hear this message. I sure hope he's listening. I sure hope she's listening. And that's important. Because God does not want for any to perish, but all to come to Him through repentance. But I also pray that you would ask God for an openness within all of us. That we would draw closer to Him. That we who have been baptized would live as baptized people. To pray for an openness in all of us. So today there's really only one way to close a sermon like this. We're going to consider baptism again next week. We're going to consider it in a slightly different way. But to bring things to a conclusion today, a couple of questions. Do you believe that Jesus is God's Son? Are you prepared? It's a decision that has to be made. Are you prepared to walk in such a way, to live in such a way that would reveal His glory? Are you prepared to turn away from a life that is contrary to God and to seek to walk toward God, knowing that even if and when you do, you're going to stumble and fall? Will you walk toward Him so that He might lift you up? Do you believe that Jesus is God's Son? Are you prepared to make Him the Lord of your life? And if the answer is yes, and you've yet to be baptized, what are you waiting for? I ask you to come as we stand and as Aaron leads us in song.